Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to get through all of Luke 14. We'll see if we make it. Let me get there, turn there in my Bible here. Luke 14, here we go. Before we get started with our scripture reading, I have a question to ask you, and then I want to set the scene. Does anyone know the very first miracle that Jesus performed? Water into wine. Thank you very much. Water into wine. Now, just keep that in mind tonight as we go through this study. Eventually, there's something about that that'll click. Okay, second thing I want to do is just set up where we're at in the ministry and the life of Christ. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem at this point in time in his ministry, and he is going to the cross. This is the final part of his ministry as we've been in Luke. Luke actually gets to this period in his ministry before we're even halfway through the Gospel of Luke, but Luke tends to focus more on the journey to the cross in the ministry of Jesus. But this is important because tonight what he's going to be talking about is about discipleship and the cost of following Jesus as we get there eventually. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening together, and we thank you for just providing for us, Lord. Just seeing the way in which you provided for this fellowship with sound people and worship leaders, and Lord, how you're raising up people. Lord, we're so grateful for that. Lord, we're grateful that this church that you've given to us, this fellowship, loves each other and loves the Word. So now, Lord, as we approach your Word, we ask for you to teach us. And Lord, we want to be transformed. We want to look more and more like you. So as we interact with your Word, teach us now. Lord, you have things that each individual in here needs to learn. And we open up our hearts and our lives before you, God, and we say, teach. Convict us of sin. Encourage us in your Word that we might be faithful to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Luke 14, starting at verse 1. Now it happened, as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus accepted an invitation here to one of the leading or ruling Pharisees. Now, throughout the Gospels, we see the Pharisees often in opposition to Jesus, looking for reasons to reject him. But I don't want you to think that Jesus sees all the Pharisees as enemies or individuals that he does not like or hates or anything like that, because actually Jesus regularly speaks to the Pharisees. Now, he corrects them in wrong teaching or wrong thinking, but correcting does not necessarily, or confronting does not necessarily mean hating. And I know today in our world, if someone confronts or corrects or disagrees with a statement, a position, or they disagree with even a lifestyle, they automatically think, "You hate me." That's not what hatred is. What's happening here is Jesus confronts and corrects, but notice that Jesus accepts an invitation to go eat bread on the Sabbath. Now, even to this day, this is a tradition on the Sabbath. You know, in Jerusalem today, it's weird. When 3 o'clock hits on Friday, everything becomes a ghost town in Israel. Like, no matter where you're at in Israel, it just becomes this ghost town. The roll-up doors on shops shut down. Everybody goes home for the Sabbath, and with it, you get the Sabbath bread, and it's a special egg bread that you eat on the Sabbath, and you celebrate the Sabbath and have the rest. Well, here Jesus meets with the Pharisees, this ruling Pharisee who invites him. Now, notice what they're doing. They watched him closely. Isn't that interesting? It's like they invited a pickpocket into their house or some lowlife, right? The way we're going to watch this guy. What's he going to do next? You know, the way they're looking at Jesus. And then we read in verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy is today medically known as edema. And it's usually not, it's not in itself a disease, but what it is a it tells you that there's something else going on. It could be hypertension. It could be congestive heart failure. All sorts of things can cause dropsy. But what happens is the body swells up. The feet swell up. The legs swell up. It can be even your face swells up. And it's a medical condition. And so this man is there before him with dropsy. And Jesus answers the lawyers or the scribes and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Look at verse 4. But they kept silent. Awkward pause. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? No one's going to speak up on this? Well, we get to, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Now, just consider for a moment what's happening here. This man with dropsy, it doesn't seem like he was invited to have dinner with everybody. He was invited to the party, and they watched Jesus closely. What's he going to do on the Sabbath? It's interesting that you would think, it's almost like this guy was brought in as just like a test, but they don't really want him there. This individual, and as they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to do, he asks a question: is it lawful ill on the Sabbath? No one's going to speak up. Anyone? Bueller, right? It's that whole moment where nobody's speaking up, and Jesus already knows. They know if they say no, they're going to get corrected on their lack of compassion. If they say no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, and Jesus knows it's right to heal on the Sabbath. So Jesus heals the man. And notice what he says. We've seen this before. Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen in a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, remember the woman who was bent over for 18 years and she was afflicted by Satan for those 18 years. And when Jesus healed her, the Pharisee or the leader of the synagogue corrected everybody else, and then of course Jesus spoke to him and called him a hypocrite, and then he said, which of you who does not untie their ox or their donkey and lead it to water on the Sabbath, and should not this daughter of Abraham be loosed from her infirmity on the Sabbath? So Jesus kind of already took we've seen this before where Jesus was, look, you care more for animals than you do for these children of God. These ones who are created in God's image and children of Abraham. And so it's interesting, though, that Jesus just, he heals him, he lets him go. And you just got to wonder what this man was thinking in his head as he's like, why am I here in the first place? And then he gets healed and he's off. And Jesus kind of corrects everybody at the table. But look at what happens. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So let me set the scene here. Now today the closest thing we might have to this would be like a wedding reception. You know, you come to a wedding reception and they have tables and they say, okay, you get there and you look, okay, Johnson, table number 5, and you don't know who's going to be at table number 5, right? You go sit down and you're like, oh, they put us with people that I know. This is great, you know. And then, but you, some of you who are more introverted, you're like, I have no idea who's going to be at the table with us. What's this going to be like, you know, right? When that happens. But can you imagine if you went and you saw, well, Johnson, table 5, I got to go sit at table 5. But you know what? I like table 1 better. And that's closer to the groom's table. Let's all go sit at table 1. And you go and sit down next to the groom's table or the bride and groom's table. And that was the seat of the parents. And they come to you and say, excuse me, this is where our seats are. You need to go down here. That would be the closest thing today, I think, to what's happening here. But really, during this time, there are writings about what would happen as far as these best places or places of honor. And it was such so that you would know where you stood in society by where you sat when you're invited to a banquet or a table. And in fact, the Romans write about how even certain rooms had certain foods that were better than other rooms. So you got kind of your, you know where you're at in the pecking order of society. And I guess today maybe we could liken it to how many likes we have on social media or whatever, right? It's like a status thing. I went off social media and I'm happier for it. But you guys understand that whole thing. And so Jesus here, when he confronts this idea, he says, look, you guys love to go sit in these high places, and you actually kind of shame yourselves when you do this, because you go sit down and then the master of the banquet comes to you and says, hey, this isn't your seat, it's somebody else's, and then you got to do the walk of shame in front of everybody. And not only do you not get a closer seat to that, but now you got the last seat, you're in the back. Proverbs 25:6, Solomon writes about this in 25:6 and 7. He says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. And do not stand in the palace, or in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Solomon taught on this from ancient time. And yet here the Jewish people have still not figured this out. And I think this is part of a human condition. We all want to lift ourselves up. It's the way we love to get applause. We love to be put in the front. In fact, usually everybody's favorite topic is themselves. It's just the reality of who we are as people. And we like to talk about ourselves. And that's one of the things when I'm trying to get to know somebody, I just start asking questions, and then I get to know all about them, because most people like to talk about themselves. It's probably because it's who they know best, right? I don't know. But we do like to do that. And so Jesus here gives a different perspective on how we should approach this. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, if you sit down at a table and someone comes up to you who's the one running the show, and they say, hey, Stephen, let's move you up here. No. What are you doing back here? Hey, I'm taking Stephen up to the front. Hey, everyone, this is Stephen, right? And then everybody's seeing, and not that you're trying to exalt yourself, but they're saying how important you are to everybody. And Jesus says, like, this makes sense. Don't take the highest place, take the lowest place. And now, remember, this is a parable that Jesus is speaking. This is important to remember, it's a parable. A parable is a story thrown alongside a truth. It's a spiritual truth thrown alongside a physical story that might help us understand. So where do we get into the spiritual understanding or the kingdom of God understanding? Well, it's then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Don't seek to lift yourself up. Don't strive for recognition and esteem by others. Jesus says that those who seek self-glorification will ultimately find themselves humbled, while those who put others first will be lifted up. This is the calling of the Christian, is to be the servant, just like our master, who became the servant of all. So too in Christian faith, as Christians, we look to humble ourselves before God. And in due time, God will lift us up. We're not looking to be exalted. We're not looking to be esteemed by people. In fact, that's not what we're striving to do in the church. We're not striving to do that other places as Christians, we are looking to humble ourselves. That's the servant of Christ. That's the mindset of Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes about this. He says, let nothing be done, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Paul speaks about this, and this is now the Christian attitude. As Christ has died for you, there's a change in you, a change in mindset, a change in what you consider important. And there's a humbling of self that comes with that. There's a looking to others better than yourself. So how does this actually apply as we walk with the Lord? Now, by the way, Paul continues on in verse 5 and 6 to consider Christ. That's his ultimate goal. Look at Christ, who humbled himself, becoming a man. And Paul compares it to Christ and basically in a way is saying, you can do this because your Savior did this. So you can consider yourself lower. You can put away your selfish ambition, your vain conceit. You can esteem others more than yourself. What does it look like today in the church? Well, in the church, it looks like not engaging in meaningless arguments to be right, but rather bearing with one another in love. In the household, what does it look like? Bearing with one another in love. Not necessarily always needing to be right. Right? Remember, our favorite subject is self. And oftentimes we have the best ideas or the best way of doing something. Right? And we can get really upset when people don't do things our way. And the Bible, really, that comes down to lowering yourself and encouraging and esteeming others more than yourself. During COVID, this was when our church returned to in-person meetings because we returned early. This was one of the tones that we continued to set, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit because, you know, a lot of people have their opinions about what should be done. But in order for a fellowship to remain together, you got to die to self. It can't be about you. It has to be about everyone, everyone else. That's what it means to humble yourself, to not consider yourself the most important. And so Jesus here teaches us this in this parable, and you can consider just even how you yourself have exalted or exercised pride. And listen, friend, we can all say we don't have pride and thereby showing our pride with that prideful statement, right? The best thing to do is just to say, Lord, teach me. It's tough. It is very tough to learn to be the servant as Jesus did. Jesus served us on that cross, humbling himself. Verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him. Now, who invited him to the dinner? It was one of the rulers of the Pharisees. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, let me tell you what Jesus is not teaching here. Jesus is not teaching that you can't invite your family over for Christmas dinner. Okay, that's not what he's teaching. You have to understand that things are definitely not as easy in the first century to throw a banquet, throw a dinner. You're talking about going out and getting the animal. We do this in Africa all the time with our schools. Whenever we have a celebration or we're doing a special training, we invite people to come. And a big part of the logistics of inviting people to come, even if you throw a big dinner, you got to go to the grocery store, buy all these things, and it's a lot of work. But add to that work, not only the going to this market to get that and this market, it's not like you have a big supermarket where you go get everything at one place. You've got to go all around buying all these different things, figuring out how you're going to get the elements to the home. You know, when you're feeding 20, 30 people, you've got like just the potatoes alone or whatever the case is. And then you got to go find the animals. And it's not finding the meat, it's finding the animals because there's no refrigerator. So you find the animals, right? Because they are the walking refrigerator. You keep them happy until it's time. And then it comes time for slaughtering the animals, right? And that's a whole process in itself. I've been part of a lot of that. And then after you've slaughtered the animals and cleaned everything, you got to get the cooking going. And it's a lot of work. And so in the first century, when Jesus is teaching this, what they would do is they'd invite a friend or brother or relatives, rich neighbors, and they look good. Look, I've invited you to a feast, but it's kind of an expectation that you're going to invite me back. So the burden's not really all on me because you're paying for the next one. That's the idea here. Like, I got it this time, you buy next time, right? It's that idea. And then you can say, oh, look, I'm a magnanimous person. I invite people over for dinner. Look how wonderful I am. And Jesus corrects this. He says, look, a believer, a disciple, is to do good without expectation of future reward. That's we do good because God is good and God has rescued. And so we do it without this expectation that, well, I'm going to get something back soon from this. I'm going to earn something from it. And so Jesus here says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Totally outside of the idea of this Pharisee. Inviting the people that can't pay me back? Why would I do that? Exactly. Because you'll be blessed, Jesus said. Because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The righteous is what other translation of the word just there. At the resurrection of the righteous. That God sees everything you do. And you and I should not be doing things for the applause of men or the recognition of men, but everything we do as a Christian believer should be for Him, unto God. This is about you, knowing that God sees things. I sat with a friend this week, a pastor friend, and Lord willing, they're going to be sharing our facility for some months. It's a Calvary Chapel in Westminster, and we're trying to work out all the details for them to use our facility. They got told that they had to be out of their building by December 31st, and it was a kind of a shock to them. They thought they were good, and all of a sudden they got told in October, you're out. It was actually right after October 7th, the war started, and he really thinks it has to do with the religion of the owner and who they are as Christians, but nonetheless, they got told they had to be out. And so he was asking the church on their live stream to start praying about this. And during COVID, their live stream actually kind of took off. Their church is not very large. It's probably about 150 people total. But their live stream just took off. Well, he gets a call, and it's from somebody who's been watching faithfully the live stream since 2020, never attended the church, and said, I want to buy you a church. And he said, wait, what? And so he talked to his wife, and she's like, you don't even know this person. You don't know anything about this. I don't know if this is a good idea. And he said, you're right. And so he said, look, let's just start going for walks together. So they start walking, getting to know each other. And then he just didn't want anyone to know what he's doing. I don't know who the man is, and I think it's fair for me to share the story because it's a beautiful story of God's provision. But the man said, no, I found, he started looking. He found a building for them. And, you know, it's a couple million dollars for this building, almost $3 million. And he said, I'm going to buy this building for you. And his wife said, listen, I don't know. And so finally he said, listen, I know you don't want to know anybody. You don't want to be seen by people, but can my wife meet you? And he said, well, why? And the pastor said, she wants to look you in the eye. She wants to see that you're legit. And so he said, okay. So anyway, they were closing. I met with my friend on Thursday, and that was the day they were finally closing on this building. And of course, they've got to be out December 31st, so they'll probably be meeting here in the interim while that building is being prepared for their meeting. But he was just amazed by this. And that was this attitude of this man was, I don't want anyone to know about this. I'm doing this unto the Lord. And my pastor friend said, well, let us, how can we do the tax write-off for you? He said, I don't want it. This is for the Lord. Which, I'm not saying it's wrong to get a tax benefit from our giving. Don't mistake that. The idea is the heart there. The individual so wanted to be, to bless the Lord God, and he did it by blessing God's people. And that was the key, not to be repaid. And I'll tell you this, that everything you do unto the Lord, it will be repaid by God at the resurrection of the just. And trust me, God gives a much better paycheck than any man, okay? You can count on that. The Lord is going to give back so much. But I'll tell you, the beautiful thing about heaven is you see all the rewarded throwing their crowns back to the Lord, saying, this is really yours, you know? All right, verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let's just get on out of this teachings of Jesus. It's too much. So I'm going to say something spiritual here. I'm going to say something good. Now, what is he speaking about? Well, he's talking about the Messianic feast. It's what Isaiah prophesies about. Isaiah 25:6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Now, part of the Messianic future and hope that Isaiah is prophesying about is when it says of well-refined wines, it's really saying the best wine. You guys remember that first miracle that Jesus did? You see how we're catching up? That first miracle was a statement of him being Messiah. You most people bring out the best wine at the beginning, but you, remember the master of the banquet? You save the best wine for the end. Of course, Jesus said, my time has not yet come. But that was the first miracle Jesus did, that turning the water into wine and the best wine. So this man here is referencing this banquet. And by the way, do you notice how in Isaiah 25:6 it says, we'll make for all people. Which people? Which people? What do you think? All. Okay, but the Jews had turned this into the Jews, not the Gentiles. In fact, they had some kind of grotesque things that accompanied their interpretation of this verse, and they of the rejection of what God actually intended by this, that all doesn't mean all here. It means the Jews, and that's not at all what God intended. So this man at the banquet speaks up. And he says, you know, blessed are he who shall eat the bread of the kingdom of God. So he makes this statement. Now Jesus gives another parable. Look at verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper or banquet, and he invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, as Jesus begins this parable, I'm going to pause there in the middle of the parable because we're going to see in the very next verse, the master of the house becomes very angry. And first, let me set the scene so we understand it properly, because you and I are used to throwing a party or throwing a feast or a dinner or something like that, and people having to say, look, I can't make it after all. And we're like, okay, it's no big deal, you know, whatever. But remember how much it takes to throw a party in the first century. It takes a lot. We oftentimes with our schools for the oral Bible schools, when we're trying to do a special training for leaders, we'll send out a thing to leaders and asking them, hey, can you come? We're going to do this training this day. And they also a lot of times don't have any funds, so we pay for transportation for them to come. And then, of course, we've bought all the food. We've acquired it all. We've got all the goats. We have them like, bam, over there. And last time I was in Kenya, I kept chasing goats. It was pretty funny. It wasn't funny. It just was like I was trying to round up goats, and we didn't have a dog, so I was the dog. Anyway, but we've done all this work, and so we will have people who come. They'll show up, and they've taken a bus and a boat, this little motorcycle in Africa. They've taken it hours to get to where we're at. They show up, and then they say, oh, yeah, I'm so happy to be here. I'm so happy to be here. And then about an hour, they say, I have to leave. We're like, wait, what? But I need money to go back. And you're like, what? You're supposed to be here for the week. Yeah, but I wanted to come. So I came, but now I have to leave because I have other commitments. And I'll tell you, they mean it sincerely. They're not trying to get out of it. But as the host, we're going, oh, why didn't you just say that? We would have saved the money for you coming here, the money for you going back. You would have saved the time. This is, of course, the American mindset, right? Like, let's streamline this whole process. But understand what's happening here in this parable. This man is making a great banquet. And it's a banquet that the community members are involved in. So when it's time, when everything's ready, go out and get our esteemed guests. Go get them. But the first one says that I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. This is such a lie. Listen, no one in the Middle East bought a field without knowing every square foot of that field. They would know where the rainfall of that field, they would know the trees, the stones, they would know everything, how fertile the land is, because the land was so limited for fertile land. They wouldn't go out and just buy a field and say, well, now I got to go see it. This is just a bold-faced lie. The second one is similar as far as an excuse goes. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. You have to excuse me. Now, you and I are not buying oxen. I've actually bought a pair of oxen before. So I know now a little bit about this. But you don't just buy oxen because you want to find out if the oxen will actually do their part, if they'll actually pair up, if they'll actually work together. Because they could sell you anything. They could sell you terrible oxen. They could sell you like the oxen that don't work. It's like buying a car for work that doesn't actually start. You know? And you're like, well, now this car is useless to me. No, you first go and test the oxen. In fact, in the Middle East, what they would do is they'd have a small field near the marketplace where the oxen, you could actually go see how the oxen work. Or a farmer who's selling the oxen would have a day where you would come and see the oxen that are being sold to watch them before you buy them. Another lie to not come to the banquet. Not only to not come to the banquet, but think about the insult here of wasting the resources of the man who is offering the banquet. Because these individuals would have already committed to coming. Well, now we have this final excuse. We read that I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. This man, again, is lying. And it's not saying that, hey, my wedding is today. Sorry, I can't come. Because first of all, this man throwing the banquet, he's part of the community. He'd be there at the wedding. When you have communities like this, the whole community is involved in a wedding. It's not just those who are invited. It's a whole community affair. No, this man's saying, I'm too busy with my wife. Can't come. And again, he already had committed. So look at verse 21. The servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes, or the alleys, the byways of the city. Bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Now notice this. The man has already brought these people in. And he's saying there's still room because these people have rejected your invitation. Verse 23, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now remember, this parable is given right after a man declares, blessed is everyone who eats at the Messianic feast, right? This man has just said, well, you know, let's ignore Jesus' teaching and just give this religious declarative statement. Blessed are all who shall eat in the bread of the kingdom of God. And yes, that is true. They will be blessed, those who eat in the kingdom of God. But that man, these Pharisees, Jesus is pretty much showing, you are not going to be there. The parable is exactly what's happening in Jesus' ministry. The religious elite, they're rejecting his ministry. And it's the poor and the downtrodden who are following Jesus. They're the ones who are receiving him and following him. But the religious priests, the Pharisees, these are all the ones who are saying, no, we don't accept you. We reject it. They're the ones who had received the invitations. Messiah is coming. They're the ones who received all of the prophecies. They were inherited. And now they're rejecting once the Messiah has come. Now, great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them. So we're now changing scenes here. We're no longer at this banquet with the Pharisees. Great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is one of those times that we would call this a hard teaching of Jesus. Now, friends, I don't think Jesus is saying that you got to go home and hate your father and mother, for that would actually be going against the law of God, where we're to honor our mother and father. But really what Jesus is saying here is that you've got to be loyal to him if you're going to claim to be his disciple. You've got to be loyal to Jesus above everything else. Now notice here, it's not just hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. Yes, and look at this, and his own life also. Today in the world, there's a philosophy going around that you've got to love yourself. You've got to love yourself more. You've got to care for yourself more. Friends, that is one of the most satanic ideas. You don't need to love yourself more. You already do love yourself. You've got to love God more. Love God beyond everything else. You've got to love Jesus beyond anything. All those things that you would want for you, all the ideas that you think are what you like, what makes you feel comfortable, what you want to acquire, now you're saying, I don't care about that. I care about you, Jesus. What have you called me to? Matthew 10:37, Jesus taught something very similar when he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Friends, in the church, I've seen people walk away from faith, so-called walk away from their faith, because their child, their sibling, their mother, father has chosen a lifestyle that is unbiblical. And in an effort to justify an unbiblical lifestyle, they walk away from the Lord. That's the idea here. You've got to love God You've got to love the Lord Jesus more than anything. And this is a hard teaching. And Jesus is going to illustrate the teaching here because he wants to make sure you understand how hard this teaching is that he's giving. Verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Brothers and sisters, discipleship will cost you something. It will not be easy. Now, Jesus is going to give us two illustrations here. A tower and an army. One has to do with planning. The other is going to have to do with sacrifice. The first illustration, the tower, is one of cost. Sit down. Consider the cost. Count the cost. Add it up. Understand what it means. If I'm going to follow Jesus, it's not just in lip service. It's not just because everyone else likes Jesus in my town, so I might as well like Jesus too. It's not because that. It means that I am willing to look like I hate everything in comparison to my love for Jesus and my devotion to Jesus. Now, again, we know that Jesus taught the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. The second was like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the idea here is not a gospel of hatred. No, it's a gospel of love, but it is about prioritizing our love. God first, and then everyone else, then you. You're last. You're last on the list. So Jesus says, like, why would you, anyone, sit down to build a tower or set out to build a tower and they've never even looked at the cost? How foolish is this? They start laying the foundation. They start building, putting up the bricks. And then all of a sudden it just stops. And it's that unfinished tower. And we've seen construction projects like this around town, you know, where a construction project starts and like, is that ever getting finished? I don't know. 5 years later, well, it's no longer that business. It's something else, but still nothing happening on it, you know. And you, for whatever reason, they didn't have the funds to do it or whatever the case is. Now, consider that with your faith, with following Jesus. Consider the cost. Sit down. Don't look like a fool. Consider what it looks like to those who you say, I became a Christian. I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. For 10 years, for 5 years, maybe even for 25 years. That's a good run. But you didn't finish. Consider how much of a fool you'll look like. You're going around telling everybody about Jesus, but you yourself didn't even follow through. You'll look foolish. That's the reality of it. Look, guys, I don't want you to look like fools. I want you to look cool all the time. So just follow Jesus. I'm just kidding around. Sorry, I spoke to a junior high middle school at Calvary Costa Mesa at their middle school the other day, so I'm thinking of that. Anyway, verse 31, here's the second illustration, the cost, the sacrifice. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet he who comes against him with 20,000? Basically, the answer is, I can't do this. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. Basically, this king doesn't have the army to resist the one with 20,000. So what's going to happen? He's going to have to make a sacrifice. Otherwise, that army will totally perish. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is all that you have? Well, it's you first. It's your heart, your will. It's the lordship of your life. It's you first. Die to self. Then it's everything that you own becomes subject to God's ownership and his leadership in your life, and you use it unto him and for his glory. It's your kids. The way you raise your kids. It's that. It's your marriage, the way you sacrifice in your marriage. It's everything now becomes about the Lord's, and I'm his representative now in my life. I always think about mission trips because as a youth pastor for 15 years, we would do mission trips, international mission trips with teenagers. And parents would come and talk to me, you know, about their child going off to a foreign country with a youth pastor. Not the most confident thing. And back then, you know, of course, we would fly, like we'd go to Paraguay. And at the time, Paraguay didn't have, like, you didn't have internet yet. The internet was still fairly new. So not everybody had internet. So you'd go down to Paraguay, and we basically would get one time a week where we got to go to the mall near where we were, the community where we were at, and send out emails. So we'd tell the parents, look, you're not going to hear from us for a week probably. We'll try to get word out to the church office that, like, when we first land, hey, everybody's safe and alive. But you probably won't hear from your kid for at least a week. And then that's if the internet's working. And so they're like, I don't know if I should send my kid with you. And I'd say, you need to ask the Lord that question, not Dave Johnson. Because these kids are given to you by God and entrusted to you, and you need to ask him. He's the Lord. Then later on, it came time for my kids to go on mission trips. Not with me. It's like, well, can I go? No. So I told my wife, I'm telling my wife, we need to submit this to the Lord. And I'm really telling myself, she knows this. I'm really like trying to talk myself down here. So anyway, so we forsake all. Closing here in verse 34, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, think about this. We're talking about discipleship, remember. We're talking about being a follower of Jesus. Jesus is already challenged on counting the cost, considering what it will cost to be a follower of him. And by the way, we know Garden of Gethsemane, at his arrest, everyone is scattered. Did you notice that? It said a multitude following him. And we know that by the time he goes to the cross, everybody's missing. And Jesus understands this, and he's giving these teachings now, and he's helping them understand it. Eventually the disciples will be teaching this very same thing because they'll understand it. But we're talking about discipleship. So what does salt have to do with discipleship? Well, it's a matter of what it is. We understand what something is by the property of that thing. For instance, I understand a dog is a dog by the properties of being dog-like, right? I can tell the difference between a cat and a dog because one has the properties of dogness, if that's even a word, and one has a property of catness, not the Hunger Games, a cat, right? But that's how we understand what something is. I understand a human is different than a dog because of the properties. And a human is not a dolphin. And I understand what pepper is because the properties of pepper. And certainly with salt, it has to have the properties of being salty. And so, that question that was going around social media a couple years back, is water wet? That was a big question going around. Everybody was arguing about it. And I was like, Jesus already answered this question. Why are we arguing about it? Wetness is the property of water. So it can't be water without being wet. Because that's the property of water. And I'm sure some of you, Dave Shore's in there, I'm sure you're going to have some different answer. Being a physics major. Anyway. But the idea here is that a disciple that does not look like a disciple of Jesus Christ, if he doesn't have the properties of being a disciple, if he doesn't have discipleness, he's not a disciple. And so Jesus says, look, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be seasoned? Can you imagine the foolishness of taking salt and going, this doesn't taste like salt. Let me get some salt. Does it taste like salt now?
I didn't do it right.
No, and so he says, look, salt that doesn't have saltiness is not fit for anything. It's thrown out. It's not even fit for the dunghill. It's not fit for that. Men throw it out. It's not fit for land. It doesn't do any good. He who has ears, let him hear. And friends, this is what it comes down to. Do you have the property of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ears, let him hear. Are you walking with the Lord Jesus? Are you submitting your life to the Lord Jesus? And you might say, mostly. And if you say mostly tonight, let me encourage you to confess that to the Lord Jesus. Because you know in your heart and in your mind, when you're saying, I mostly am submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a big part of you that you are holding back and unwilling to surrender to his lordship. Unwilling. And I would challenge you on the property of looking like a disciple is one who's surrendered. Not saying you're walking in perfection, but I'm saying you're surrendered. And you're surrendering everything as you grow in maturity in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this night together, and we thank you for your word, Lord. And right now we come before you, Lord, and as we're convicted in our hearts and we consider those things that we've been holding back from surrendering to you, the pride, our anger, unwilling to forgive, maybe even unwilling to love others as you've commanded us, whatever that be, Lord, those things that we are holding on to for ourselves and refusing to subject to your lordship, we confess it to you now. You just speak to the Lord about that. Lord Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I want to look like your disciple and have the properties of being a disciple of you. I want to be genuine. So, Lord, I surrender to you. I surrender. Dear God, we thank you so much for your goodness toward us, and we thank you for your word that teaches and instructs. Lord, let us not be religious like the Pharisees, but yet rejecting our Messiah, but let us be surrendered servants who are called disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure if you've thought about it or not, but other than God or Jesus, the most famous person in the whole Bible. Anybody know? What? Not David. Jacob. Israel. He gets a new name, Israel. Most famous name in the whole Bible. And consider this. Jacob started out horrible. He wasn't a great guy. He was a liar, a deceiver. But it's not about how you start out in God's kingdom. It's all about how you finish, that you finish with him. And so I want to encourage you tonight as you go out from here, finish the race strong. Make it your aim to finish strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. Amen.